Now, we're turning to 2 Samuel 23. Yes, it's in 23 and verse number 13. 23 and 13. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold. Now, if you check that out with Chronicles, you'll find when you put all those little scriptures together that that hold was, in fact, very clearly the cave of Adullam. I don't think that the stronghold mentioned later is something different to the cave of Adullam. They're the same thing. David was then in an hold. I think that hold is the cave of Adullam. And the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the man that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. Now, go back to chapter 5, just to give you a wee bit of context of that situation. Because I think reading 5 gives you help. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 5 and 1, "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leadest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." Now, just for context, we'll slip to verse 17. "And when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it, and went down to the hold." Now, that's the same hold as we read off in chapter 23, the cave of Adullam. "And the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto David, Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And David came to Baal Perazim. And David smote them there, and said, The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them." Now, I notice the switch of tactics in verse 22. "And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then that thou shalt bestir thyself. For then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so, as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until they come to Gazer. Now that's all we'll read. And again, I just emphasize, check out some more of those scriptures that we've mentioned for context. Now, it must have been an absolutely tremendous moment whenever all the tribes of Israel came up to David to crown him king of the land. For 7.5 years, that fella had sat there in Hebron. I'd been in Hebron. It's just a wee way out of Jerusalem. For 7.5 years, he sat there waiting for God. He didn't lift a finger to take the throne. Saul had been gone 7.5 years. Jonathan had been gone. But he just sat there. And all Israel fell in love with him and made him king. Of course, that's what they're going to do with the Lord Jesus in a coming day. Israel, who now despise him, will one day fall in love with him. And all Israel, the Bible says, shall be saved. And what a wonderful truth that is. The nation itself recognizing Christ as the true Messiah in a coming day. But as we look forward to David, now coming to take the throne, let me try and set the scene for you. And I was checking it out in Chronicles and using a pocket calculator and working it out. If you read in Chronicles, you'll find tribe after tribe is mentioned. And I think it's about 386,000 armed men came that day to crown David king. That's almost like an Ulster Says No rally. Absolutely incredible. And if they don't know about that in New York, they soon will maybe. But the fact is that, you know, that gives you an idea of a crowd. 386,000 people under arms coming up not to fight, not to harangue some political situation that they disagree with or somebody they want to haul down or whatever. No, no. A peaceful assembly of 386,000 armed men, full, the Bible says, of joy. The Bible says there was great joy in Israel. And we are told that as those men came, and that was just the armed men, not to speak of tens of thousands of others. Imagine that crowd, all coming to the little town of Hebron to say, David, we want to give you the whole nation of Israel, the northern part, the southern part. We want you to be our king. You are God's anointed man. They all came. It says, chapter 5 and verse 1. Often I've thought of that verse. Then came all the tribes of Israel unto David, unto Hebron. All of them. What a morning it must have been. What an afternoon. What an evening. Mighty men of Judah, says the Bible in Chronicles. Mighty men of Simeon. Levites. The wonderful men of Ephraim. Men of Issachar that had understanding of the times, the Bible says. And we read of men of Zebulun. Such as were not of a double heart. And that huge concourse of people stayed for 3 days. And boy, did they have a good time, folks. The Bible says very clearly that they kept, very clearly it says they kept high festival. They are meeting together to put David on the throne. And we're told the detail that the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, they brought the food. And I don't know who washed the dishes, but they brought the food. And can you imagine? The Bible tells us they brought raisins, they brought meat, they brought all sorts of bread. They brought it up to Hebron. And there they were, crowning David king for 3 days. And there was great joy in Israel. What a moment. After all those years of heartache and sorrow, being chased by Saul, being hounded, being counted an outlaw, thrown out of the nation, and now he is taken and made king. You say, boy, I wish I'd been there in that day. It would have been fantastic. Yes, that's right. It's David right at one of the great pinnacles of his life. And the Bible says, and David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. What a lovely thing. He went on. He grew great, and the Lord God of Israel was with him. Now we read that David was to spread the boundary of Israel from 6,000 square miles to 60,000 square miles. We read that he was to establish trade routes to all the known parts of the world and really open Israel up. And he was to shape a national interest in spiritual things in those many years that he was king over Israel. He was going to be, in the very fullest sense, no doubt about it, David was their greatest king. I know Solomon was their richest and very wise, but you'll find the Star of David on Israel's flag to this very day. And his burial place there in Israel is still very revered. And even in the Holocaust, the Star of David meant a lot, even though millions of people died because of it. King David, the great psalmist, God's anointed young man, is now finds all his promises fulfilled, and he's on the throne. Verse 12 of chapter 5, 2 Samuel, and David perceived that the Lord had established him king, had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Verse 12. David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel. He was suddenly aware, this is not me. This is not done by my strength or my brilliance. This is done by the Lord. And he was humble, as all of us should be in God's work. God should get all the glory and not man or woman. He should get the glory, and he did. At that time, David perceives that the Lord has brought this great occasion about and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Now just imagine that scene and savor it in your mind. You say, my, it must be great to be in the will of God, you know, and have all those promises fulfilled. It must be lovely to be specially chosen by the Lord to do something special. I wish I was like that. I wish I could really say the Lord had chosen me to do something special and would bring all these wonderful things into my life. But I don't find it like that. It's not easy for me trying to do the will of God. Well, my friend, I have some encouragement for you tonight if that's how you feel. You're a Christian here tonight and suddenly everything has caved in on you and your life is filled with trouble. And you're doing your best to live for the Lord. And you wonder what's going on. Then I draw your attention to verse 17. And I've pondered long over this. And it seems to me that when you look at 2 Samuel 5 and 17, that it seems but yesterday that the big feast was on and all Israel were exalting David and putting him on the throne. But, verse 17, but when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. Hey, just a minute. All of Israel had come up but recently to make him king. And no sooner is he made king than all of the Philistines come up to have his head. I think there's only one word you could write over that. David was experiencing a sudden reversal in his circumstances, wasn't he? See, the Philistines were watching very carefully what was happening, and they watched it with profound dissatisfaction, because as long as David was prepared to rule as a petty king, and they were allowed freedom to raid up in the northern part of Israel at their own will, they never interfered with David. But as soon as the Lord lifted him and started to use him in a bigger way and in a mightier way, when they heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines, says the scriptures, went down to seek David. Now I take that to be literally true. As a nation, I don't mean that every Philistine baby went and every sick person went, but it's the nation as a whole. Every Philistine went out after David's head. You say, poor fella,
Yes, I say, poor fellow. Look what he went through.
You know, they probably waited till everybody went home and got settled in at home, these thousands of Israel dispersing to their homes. And then they poured into Judah in such vast numbers, spreading themselves in the valley of Ephraim and cutting off David's connection with the northern tribes, so that he had to retire. To where? To the cave of Adullam. Imagine retiring to the place that you had spent months and months and months being hunted by King Saul. And now the Lord takes you and puts you up on the throne, and no sooner are you on the throne than you're right back in this drafty, miserable cave away up in the mountains. You say, what's going on? He's right back where he started. He's had a sudden reversal in his circumstances. What on earth is happening to the poor fellow? These circumstances were like a bolt out of a lovely blue sky. And wham! He's right back where he started. Do you ever have days like that? Some days I wonder why I ever got out of bed at all. I'd have been far safer staying there for all I accomplished. And then after you've got out, you wonder if you're ever going to make it back again. Do you ever feel like that? Most of us have little difficulty in coping with one or two wee problems in our lives that come up during the day. But my friend, when your problems start coming down like hail, without rhyme or relief or reason, well, let me put it in everyday language, you get jumpy. And then, can I put it in even straighter language? Not only do you get jumpy, but you get grumpy. What's happening to me? Why is everything going wrong? Why are all these things caving in? What have I done wrong? I have experienced many times reversals in my circumstances. And I'm sure you have. You were doing so well. Everything was so bright. Everything was picking up. The problems were getting sorted out. It was looking great. Then wham! It's all the way back again. And trouble and trouble and trouble. And you're in what the Americans call trouble city, aren't you? Why does God allow a reversal in our circumstances? Why? Why does God allow suffering of various kinds and pressures to come into a life? Why didn't God allow that young fellow to reign on the throne? I mean, had he not been through enough? And now he's lifted and, whoo, this is terrific, and there's great joy in Israel. And then they're no sooner back in their homes and all these fellas are out trying to kill their king and them as well. Why does God allow it? Well, I tell you, my friend, my Christian friend, if you know the Lord, you will experience something through suffering and pressure and a reversal of circumstances in your life every time it happens. It weans you away from confidence in men and women and things. You see, I've got to refuse as a Christian. Now listen to me. It's not that you're not listening. You're listening very well, actually. Sometimes you listen so well you scare the life out of me because I can hardly get breath to think. You listen so well. And please don't stop listening just because of that. But listen, we very often find, as believers, that people come into our lives and they try to take us over. I went somewhere the other day and the fellow looked at me from top to bottom, how I was dressed. And he says, oh, you get your hanky in, he says, oh, and you get your, oh, you're dressed. And he started to describe me. And he was saying, you're not dressed for the right occasion. And he was dressed like an unmade bed. And he's dressing me down about how I'm dressed. And, you know, I couldn't help it. I just looked at him and I said, well, the next time I want to get dressed, I'll give you a wee ring. And I'll ask you what to wear. You know, it's some people, you know, they're very personal, aren't they? Ooh. Especially Ulster people. You know, you're sitting eating bacon and they're very saying, well, what are you eating that for? You know, very particular. I have a friend in a restaurant. She was a waitress, and I'll never forget, there was a lady came into the restaurant and I was sitting near her, and she said something to this waitress, and she knew me well, and she came past Margaret and I, where we were sitting, and she says, do you know that woman? She says, she doesn't want a round potato. She says, what does she want, a square one? You know, people are very particular. And I have a feeling, you know, that some people, you know, they come very close and they get very particular. And you say, well, maybe I should dress, you know, he thinks I should have this and that and the other. And it reminds me of Spurgeon's old story about the fellow going to market with the donkey. And he's going to market with the donkey to sell it. And as he goes along, there's a young little boy beside him, you see, and the pair of them are walking along and somebody meets them and says, why don't you put the young fellow on the donkey? So he said, oh, good idea. So he put him up, goes round the next corner and somebody saunters over and say, you lazy young beggar sitting on that thing and that poor old fellow walking, get down there. So then he gets up again and he sits on it himself. And then somebody met him and say, you horrible old man, that wee fellow walking along there. So the pair of them get up. And then they're going along nicely. And then somebody comes along around the next corner and says, you're a pair of miserable hinds. Burn that poor donkey down. Why don't you get off it? And Spurgeon says the fellow got so fed up with it, you know, that he just took the donkey in anger and he chucked it into the river. And he had no donkey at all. You'd be amazed at some people that dare hardly put their foot out the door, that dare hardly wear a tie, they're that scared that somebody will say it's the wrong color, or they should have bought their shirt in my shop, or why didn't I could have given you better shoes than that. And my friend, if you listen to everybody, you'll be in a tizz all your days. In fact, you'll stay in bed and never get out, and they'll even criticize you for doing that. It's true, there are a lot of people, and they allow others to have the mastery over them. Now, if it's good advice, that's all right. But when they start dictating how you live for the Lord, and they start coming in and trying to take the place of the Holy Spirit. I know a fellow tried to do that on a friend of mine once and dictate how he should live for the Lord. And somebody met him one day and said, since when? And this fellow was wearing a hat. He says, since when did the Holy Spirit wear a hat? Which was an Irish way of saying, lay off my friend. It's true. I want to be practical. My dear Christian, I want to say to you, you must not allow any group of people or any individual to have the mastery over you. You have a throne in your life, in inverted commas, and there's only one person sits on it. And his name is the Lord Jesus. He is your Lord and your master. So stop trying to lease out the throne to a whole lot of other people. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. Don't you lease it out. And don't you, in the midst of when circumstances are going wrong and maybe people are coming into your life and they're troubling you and upsetting you and trying to run your family, because there's nobody knows how to raise a family like those who don't have any family of their own. Oh, they can raise them perfectly. My goodness, you take your kids to their house for tea and you're scared they're going to break every china thing in the house, and you're sitting there on eggs and you're losing hair all over you because they don't know what on earth children are like. Therese, the kids don't run according to a program or a computer, and they're not all nice little sweet things sitting in the corner. I want to tell you, it's a very real thing. And I just have a feeling that maybe some of you here tonight, You know, you remember, like David, you've been blessed by the Lord and you've been helped by the Lord, and then suddenly the Philistines come in and start to try and dictate the pace and try and pull you down and get you from living for the Lord. But I'm awful glad to say that at this time in his life, David didn't allow them to do that. You see, when God wants to do an impossible task, he very often takes impossible people and he starts to work in their lives, and he crushes out of their lives any confidence they have in men or things or groups or whatever. My friend, if your confidence is in anything but the Lord, ultimately it will fail. Insurance companies fail. The money markets of the world change. I know that they have all sorts of devices in these days to protect wonderful works of art from corruption or whatever that will come in and protect them, and treasures and all sorts of vaults, and they can protect them from the environment. And mice and moths don't get through to them and rust like they did in the old days, but that doesn't mean to say they're permanent, because the money market can change and their value can crash overnight. Don't put your confidence in anything but the Lord. And if your confidence is in him, then you'll be happy, ultimately happy and joyful, and be able to go on even when things go against you. And God brings these circumstances into people's lives to crush your confidence in other things and wean you away to trust in him alone. And you know, the Lord even allows circumstances to come to wean us away from confidence in ourselves. And that's what suffering very often does. It forces you to lean on him totally and absolutely. Over and over in the Bible, God reminds you of the dangers of pride. And frequently it takes suffering, which is the thing that brings the lesson home to you. If you're proud and, you know, you're looking down on others, then you're not looking up. Pride is smashed very effectively whenever God allows a reversal in your circumstances. And God does that. I'm convinced of it. Absolutely convinced of it. He can change your job, and you could maybe lose your house, or you could maybe lose your bank balance, and it go all sorts of problems or whatever, and you say, what's going on? And it's through no fault of your own. Well, the Lord may be wooing you a way to have total confidence in him. The express trains of heaven are seldom announced by warning bells. They dash into the station of your soul very quickly. And perhaps that's been your experience recently. Well, don't resent the intruder. Don't resent it and get mad at it. Welcome it as God's message to you to stop trusting in your own flesh or denominations or sects of men or groups of people or individuals or anything. Just take it as his message to wean you out to trust in him and him alone. Sudden reversals, they come to stay you from settling down too snugly in this world. A lot of us think, well, I'll settle down snugly in this world. And God allows reversals of circumstances to wean us out of that, to root yourself in God alone. So here's David, 1 minute in front of hundreds of thousands, maybe even several million of God's people. And now, very quickly, he's in a cave with his old enemies searching for his head. Now, the scriptures are very detailed on this. The scriptures tell us in this 2 Samuel 23 that the Philistines were holding his hometown of Bethlehem. And as he's in his hometown of Bethlehem, the Philistines, you know, I think that the cave of Adullam is probably within sight of Bethlehem. He probably can see it virtually around the corner, chapter 23. Verse 14, 2 Samuel 23:14, and David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. In other words, the Philistines had taken his hometown. And up comes a fascinating situation. Oh Lord, give me help to express what I feel in my heart about this thing. Here it is. David in the cave of Adullam, the enemy have taken over his hometown and have got a garrison in it. Now suddenly, as David's sitting in the cave one day, he has a whim. Now what's a whim? One of my children said, "Dad, what's a whim?" to me today. Well, a whim is a capricious fancy. You say, "Well, what's a capricious fancy?" Well, it's a whim. That's what it is. Something in your life governed by fancy rather than by judgment. Or to put it even straighter, something that appeals to your imagination, but in reality could be highly dangerous for you. And I want to warn you here. All of us have thoughts of home, where we're brought up. Breathes there a man with soul so dead who never to himself hath said, "My own, my native land." And when you think of home, you know, those thoughts are very deep, aren't they? You remember that shop you used to buy those licorice all sorts in when you were a kid? I went to a little school called St. John's Primary in Newcastle, County Down, and there was a wee Swedish shore shop near the shore at the front, and it was called The Fountain. And boy, it was some fountain. It was kind of linked to the primary school with a kind of umbilical cord almost. We used to go up there at lunchtime and at break, and I used to buy a wee packet of sherbet with a licorice black stick to go in, and the sherbet went up your nose and it went all over your jacket and sticky fingers. But as a little boy, I used to love that stuff. Now, I don't all get me packets of sherbet, but I used to love it as a little boy. You know what childhood is? I was thinking back to my childhood and home when I was thinking about this message, you know. Childhood, for me, the images of swimming as a lad in the coldest pool in Ireland, Newcastle Swimming Pool, at the Rock, not the Tropicana, the Rock. It was the coldest swimming pool, and we used to come home from school in Downpatrick, and the sun would sort of be going down after we got in from our exams or whatever off the bus, and the sun would just be in one corner, and the rest would be in shadow, and we'd all swim in that wee corner because it was warm. And I remember a man diving in one day and he had a toupee and the toupee came up first. You know, you laugh and you say, home, playing in those woods as a lad, those Tipperary woods as a little boy, where it was forever afternoon, and home to my mother's macaroni. She could make it so well and so beautiful. And then getting into bed under the covers. And for me, childhood was hearing the thrushes in the garden just about 8 o'clock as the sun set, and you went off into that exhausted, you know, sort of tired out childhood sleep. Oh boy, I wish I was young again. Wonderful. Childhood. Home. And here's David. And he's been before myriads. And he's the biggest man in the land. And God has exalted him and blessed him. And he's sitting in the cave. And he's within the smell almost of his childhood, the sense of childhood, the play ground of childhood, home where he was brought up. David the lad from Bethlehem, and Jesse the Bethlehemite,
And David's in the cave and he's sitting there, and boy, has he got problems. If he puts his head out of the cave and a Philistine gets him, he's a dead man, he thinks. And he's sitting there, and one day he's in the middle of it all, and he's thinking about childhood, and he's thinking about home, and he says, "Oh, not sherbet I want from the fountain confectionery store, no, no. Oh, that somebody would go to the well, which is by the gate, that particular well, and get me a drink of water out of that well. I'd love it. Oh, that somebody would just get me a drink of that." You say it was a whim. Oh, yes, it was a whim. It was a fancy. Yes, it was a fancy. It was in his imagination. Yes, it was in his imagination. Bethlehem wasn't far away. And it was an off-the-cuff remark, wasn't it? And it was perfectly innocent. Who of us but doesn't long for the little boy or the little girl in us that was there long before we had tasted the forbidden fruit or had passed the flaming sword? The innocence of childhood, when you had that fresh vision of the future and the world glowed and there were no problems. Your mum and dad took care of all that. Childhood. Oh, I wish I could get back to the old well. Get a drink of it. Perfectly innocent. But his whim nearly cost three men their lives. David never suspected that there were three of his stalwarts who overheard or were within earshot when he said, "I wish somebody get me a drink out of that well which is by the gate at Bethlehem." And if he had known they were there, he never imagined they would have been foolhardy enough to try and go and get it for him. To gratify his whim. If he had thought of it, he miscalculated. And I'll tell you something else. I don't think for one moment that David had gauged that those fellas loved him as much as that. Sometimes people love us more than we think they do. And maybe you think you're kind of not loved, my friend, and you think there's nobody really loves you more than anybody else in the world, but I want to tell you that you're some mother's bairn, no matter what age you are. There's some very lonely people in here, you know. I talk to hundreds of them, and I'm not boasting. And they have some of the saddest stories I know. Sometimes I wonder if this isn't Heartbreak Hotel rather than a Bible class at times. With so many problems and people who are lonely. And David was lonely, and David was cut off from all his people, and he never thought that these guys would go out and attempt to get him this thing because they loved him. It's a bad thing to miscalculate those who are faithful to you and who've stuck by you through thick and thin, these 600 men and so forth, and three of the mighty men in here. Now, I've studied it and looked at it, and to be quite honest with you, I'm not sure who they were. You study the passage, and if you can crack it for me, come and tell me. Because there are various groups of three mighty men, and I'm not terribly sure exactly who they were. Maybe they were Adino, Eleazar, and Shammah. That may be it, but I'm not exactly sure. And it's not terribly relevant to the point at the moment. It says that these three mighty men, they heard David say this, these mighty warriors, and they stole away secretly out of the cave, and they went down the valley, and the scripture says that they, notice it, the three mighty men, verse 16, break through the host of the Philistines. Now your NIV has that, doesn't it? Broke. They broke. Or they burst. They burst through.
these ranks of the Philistines. So what does that word mean? Burst or broke? Well, it seems to me that that suggests there was a struggle. And they had to really run for it and fight and get through. And it was, in fact, a priceless expression of a love that was stronger than death. Those fellas loved David so much, they wanted to die for him. And they broke through the ranks, and they got to the well, and they sneaked in, maybe at dead of night, and they let something down into the well, and they got the water. Can you see them getting back the whole way and trying not to spill it? Don't spill it. It nearly cost us our lives. For dear sakes, don't trip. I can imagine it all. And eventually they bring it back and pour it into something, and they go into David in the cave and they say, David, you remember you said that you wanted some of this water? You know, Elvis Presley, when he was alive, Elvis Presley so fancied a certain flavor of ice cream. One night or day he fancied it. He flew to the city of Denver to get him to the hotel. That was the only place that had this ice cream. And he could afford to do it. Imagine getting on a jet for an ice cream. You know, the whims and imaginations. And they come in and say, David, we've got you this. What? You mean you fellas took me seriously? Oh, yes, we did. You mean...
And I've thought long on this scripture. Notice what it says. It says, David says, verse 17, be it far from me. I'm not going to drink it. No, I couldn't drink it, fellas. And then he bursts into prayer. Oh, Lord, that I should do this? Is not this the blood of the man that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these mighty men. So what are we trying to say here? What's David trying to say? Well, it seems to me that David, when he lifted that cup in his imagination, could see nothing but blood in it. In his imagination. Is not this water the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? These fellas very nearly died to get me this water. This water represents a precious life and love for me. No. I'll pour it out as an offering to the Lord. Now, you know, that was one of the lovely things in David. He was chivalrous. He had a lovely chivalry. No wonder those men loved him. You know, another guy would have said, well, thanks very much, fellas, you know. Just let me have it. Joe Morrow got me this, so it's very nice, you know, and thank you. And just drink it down. No. He didn't do that. He poured it out before the Lord. What a lovely thing as an offering to the Lord. You say, but what's the teaching? Well, the teaching is, my dear friend, that you've got to ask yourself in your life whether certain gratifications in which you've been accustomed to indulge aren't purchased at too dear a cost. Say, I really love wine, Derek. Do you? Well, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and he that is deceived thereby is not wise. You say, yeah, but I really like wine. So you go along with a crowd and you get the wine in your hand and you start tipping it back and you look at it and it's lovely and it tastes beautiful and it's got lovely body to it or whatever, and some young Christian's watching you. He says, well, he's drinking every night, so why should I not? And then that young Christian starts to drink and becomes an alcoholic. Professor Nevin in this place, who's an elder here, tells me that one in every three have the potential to become an alcoholic. You say, well, you know, I love to go to a certain place to be entertained. Yeah, and maybe your favorite entertainer is in there, but not everything that goes on in there is necessarily good. And somebody sees you going in and they misunderstand and then they start going and get hooked. No, you're not hooked, but they get hooked. You see, well, you know, it's a whim I have. It's a fancy I have. I sort of fancy I should move house. So you move house out of the will of God.
and you throw your bank balance into Technicolor. Just because you fancied that house and it looked lovely and said, oh, it'd be lovely. It's got a lovely back garden. Oh, it's got this, that, or the other. And you never asked your wife or you never asked anybody. I know a man who moved house about 14 times. And he came home one day and had sold the house and his wife refused to go. She says, I'm not going. And there was nothing he could do about it, either. The woman got tired of it. Well, you know, he had a lot of whims, but he wasted an awful lot of his time. Now, if the Lord tells you to move and etc. and he guides you, that's fine. But if you just go on a whim, you say, I'm sort of tired of this church and I'm tired of this and I kind of fancy that, you know, and you go on a whim and you decentralize your wee family and your children and everything just on a whim. And your whim may be perfectly legitimate, but the cost in your family life and in your relationships and in your witness to others is too great. It's too big a price to pay for a whim. And if you fancy a wonderful holiday in I don't know where, but you can't afford it, I listen to people talk and it's incredible the way they talk. Well, they're going such and such, you know, and we're going to Porto Voghi this year. And it doesn't sound very good. And everybody's going here and everybody's going there and there are cheap seats here and cheap seats there. But you can't afford it. Say, oh, but I'd love a tan. If only I'd come back with a tan. And oh, I hear them talk. Oh, what a lovely tan you have. Oh, I envy you that tan. What two hoots difference does a tan make? Do you think, fellas, because she's got a tan, she'll be able to cook better? Do you think because she's got a tan, she'll make a better mother? It's a lot of nonsense. Oh, yeah. It's a whim. It's a fancy. And people in debt and credit and all sorts of problems and balance in there. You know, it's desperate. People selling themselves out of house and home for whims. And television plays on your whim, doesn't it? Watch that whim in your life. I get a lot of whims. But I have to stomp on a whole lot of them. Because they'd break this ministry. And they'd break my family. And they'd break me. And they'd break the work of God. And you have to take all your whims and put them before the Lord. And say, hey Lord, is this just a whim? Or is it the desire worth following? That doesn't mean to say you shouldn't go on holiday. I'm looking forward to my holidays this summer. And I hope I get a tan. And I'm not saying you shouldn't move your job or you shouldn't this or the other, but I'm saying watch that your whims aren't at too dear a cost. And secondly, you can't go back. You can't. You go back. We all go back to forgotten memories. We all go back to that guileless happy years of childhood and so on. And we say, oh, that somebody would give me a drink from the water that is in the well, that is by the gate, that is in Bethlehem. But there are no men strong enough to go way back, sir, in your life or madam or young person through the serried ranks of the years and bring you back those happy days. It's not possible. And anyway, even if you went back, it wouldn't satisfy you. Because the only way you can be satisfied is to get a drink from the one who was born in Bethlehem. And if you get a drink of his water, you'll never thirst again. And he's the only one who can satisfy the needs of your soul. It's a lovely wee picture of too dear a cost for a whim. And I love the way that David balances up. He then stamps, would that he had done that with all his whims.
when he fancied somebody else's wife, and it led to civil war and all the dastardly litany of things we heard about last week. Would that he'd stood on that fancy. Would that he had stood on that fancy of being cruel in the things he did after he sinned that we studied in the last weeks. And I think David's three mighty men were three great friends, and they did a wonderful thing. But I don't think that what sparked it off was the wisest of things to say in the circumstance. Watch how you speak your whim. And I love the way he balances it out. He sits on his desire and he inquires of the Lord. He says, "Oh Lord, what do you want me to do about these Philistines?" And the Lord says to him, "Attack, David." So he went out of the cave, got his men together, and attacked the Philistines. And away it went. Blessing, victory. And then they all came out again into the valley, and they came again. And David says, "Okay, well, I'll just go out and attack them like last time." No, no, because God very seldom does the same thing twice. David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, "Now, David, this time you're not to attack. This time you're to ambush. And when you hear the sound of the wind rustling in the mulberry trees, David, then you are to get your men up and you are to move out against the enemy." You know, F.B. Meyer believed that that rustling in the mulberry tree, he said he thinks, you know, it says that the angels went before the host. He thinks that maybe it was millions of angels going past these trees and that moved them. I don't know. But I do know this, that the movement in the mulberry tree was the signal to go in ambush. And what I'm trying to say to you is, with all of my heart tonight, with all your whims and all your desires and all your fancies, what I'm trying to say to you is, sometimes God will say, "Move out." Sometimes God will say, "Halt." Sometimes God will say, "Suffering." Sometimes God will say, "No pain for years." Sometimes God will allow the invalid's room. Please, Christian, please, please learn this. Don't get stereotyped in your methods of understanding how God moves and works. For Elizabeth Elliot is right. If you say you know the will of God for the rest of your life, you're wrong, because you don't. You don't know the will of God for the rest of your life. Maybe I'll never get to New Zealand. Maybe I'll never see it. Maybe I'll never even get to Edinburgh. In the Lord's will, we will do this or that. Maybe you'll never get to that situation. I don't know. Maybe Peter will never get to Poland. What I'm trying to say is, let's not stand back and say, "Well, now, this is the way it'll be." Say, commit yourself to the will of God, and then the Lord's will do it. And plan according to that. But at the same time, don't get stereotyped. You know, people think, "Well, we had the 59 revival in Ireland, and it'll come the same way again." It won't. It'll come another way. A lot of the same ingredients will be in it. Humbling of the people of God, prayer, holiness of life, exaltation of Christ, preaching of the word, and so forth. But the method that God will use may be a totally different method. Attack, David. "Right, Lord, what do you want me to do now?" Ambush, David. Wasn't it a good job that he asked the Lord before he went out a second time, because he'd have had a disaster if he hadn't? So don't get stereotyped. God will move in all sorts of ways in your life. You perceive, try and perceive in your life, that the Spirit of God may be moving in a different direction than what he's been doing in this year or that year or the other year. And keep your eyes and ears and heart open to that. And be willing to follow. And don't let your life be sacrificed just to older prejudice or to traditionalism and the traditions of men. It's a very serious thing. You know, traditions are dead man's faith often.
Those traditions came when those Christians in that generation used that method, and God blessed them. It wasn't a tradition with them. But now that they're gone, people carry it on because of a tradition. And it's dead man's faith. God may not want that tradition. He may want you to move now according to His word into this generation. Don't go through life and say, oh, it's going to be the same all the time. It is not. God will do new and exciting things in a different way, in a whole different way in your life than He did with your parents. You have to serve your generation. It says that when David slept, it says of him and died, the Bible says that he had served his own generation. Now that's what you're called to do. So watch the whims and commit your way to the Lord. And when you hear the sound of the movement in the mulberry tree, then go. Wait for the Lord's sign. And we've talked about guidance before. Wait for Him, I say. Wait upon the Lord. And I love this period of David's life because it's all covered by self-control. And look at the beauty of it. And soon he was on the throne. Soon he took Jerusalem. Zion became the city of David. Soon he got the ark and he brought it out from the Philistines and brought it home with fantastic joy. God gave him victory. But notice, one day up, next day in the cave, next day on the throne, next day out there, sickness, trials, difficulty, in all of it, he learned to trust God and not get stereotyped. Oh, it's fantastic, isn't it? I think we'll take another year in the life of David sometime, because we're only starting. Thank you.